I'd like to welcome you this morning as we gather together to worship our triune God. And just as promised, we are beginning a new series. We are in the New Testament, the book of Colossians, and I've heard from some of you even during this week that you've had the opportunity to read through that in your private reading time, and you've been encouraged by that, and I know and I hope that you will continue to be encouraged as we move through this book. Our study will take us all the way to Advent at the end of our year, at the end of our physical calendar year. And so just want to let you know that we're going to be hanging with Colossians for a number of months. So have that ready and in your thinking. I hope you're able to chew on that over these next months as we go through that. I don't particularly have a text this morning as we're doing the introduction. Would ask that you kind of put your finger at Colossians 1. Towards the end of the sermon, I'm going to kind of walk us through the flow of the book, and that'll be a great time for you to kind of open to that point and just kind of take a look and a skim as we're walking through that as I bring some text to your mind. But I want to set the stage for our understanding of this particular book. You know, we just got out of Hosea, and Colossians and Hosea are a little bit of different books in their emphasis, all still looking to Christ for sure. But the things that we will speak about here will kind of have a different flavor to them. And so I'd like for us to be encouraged. I'd ask that you would join me for a word of prayer before we begin. Gracious Father, our fully redeeming Son, and the presence of your Spirit who seals us with an everlasting love, we thank you for being to us our all in all. We would ask, as your word is open today, that you would speak to us, that you would encourage us, that you would correct us, and that you would empower us, that we may go out into a world that needs to hear this message, that Christ is our sufficiency and our hope, regardless of our situation. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness, and ask that you would use this messenger to speak your word, and that you'd be glorified. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's just dive in with a little bit of background that will help us kind of get a grasp for this letter or this epistle that Paul penned to the church at Colossae. The city of Colossae lie in the beautiful Lycus Valley, about 100 miles east of Ephesus. Now, that says a lot for us as Americans and our geographical education. Most of us would have a hard time pinpointing where that is. So let's narrow that down a bit. It's in the country of Turkey, and it's on the eastern side. So the eastern side of Turkey, maybe you've got a study Bible sitting in front of you, and it kind of points you to where that is, but to kind of let you know where Paul was writing and even where Paul was kind of staying in that area, probably in Rome when he wrote the letter, but we'll get to that soon. Also, a little bit about Colossae. Colossae had been an important town during the Greek and Persian War of the 5th century B.C., so kind of a time prior to the New Testament. And then at some point, some new trade routes carried most of the commercial traffic and most of all the traffic that was going on to the neighboring towns of a town you may be familiar with, Laodicea, over in the book of Revelation, and also the town of Hierapolis, which really left Colossae kind of in the backwoods at that point. The town began to dwindle a little bit, and because the trade route had moved, and so unlike Laodicea and Hierapolis, archaeologists have not excavated Colossae. So it's still sitting there in its original form as it lies in ruins, and it's not been something that money or attention has been given to. So when we're looking at this book, we don't have a lot of archaeological evidence to point us to some things, but we've got some internal evidence that helps us understand what went on there. Now, the inhabitants of Colossae were mainly Greek colonists and native Phrygians. You'll remember them, the Phrygians, out of Acts 1, that they had traveled there, and they were going to bring the message of the gospel back. When Paul wrote this letter, there were many Jews living in the area as well. Antiochus the Great, who reigned from B.C. 323 to 187, had relocated literally hundreds of Jewish families from Mesopotamia to this particular region. So the region is mixed with Jews and Gentiles. And they seem to have been maybe a little more liberal Jews of that time than those in the neighboring province of Galatia to the east. Colossae, though, in its original inhabitants and as it was growing in its early years, was a bustling city of commerce and travel, but it contained a danger. And just like most cities that are located near water or a port city or a city that's highly traveled from different trade routes, there is a danger of syncretism, religious syncretism. You have all these different views that converge in one place and meet in one place, and these differing religious views and philosophies compete for time and energy of people. They compete for their minds. They compete for their willingness to give themselves to that particular religious belief system. And here the danger was a syncretism of Hellenistic philosophy and traditional Jewish practices and beliefs, which would come up. When these two are brought together, they would basically create a kind of stepchild concerning the Christian religion. And so therefore, Paul is going to be combating this syncretistic understanding that a lot of the people would have had. Because of this syncretism, it raises a question that you really can't avoid as we go through this book, and that is basically what heresies were being presented to the Colossian believers by the false teachers. We know it's the case that that's happening. That's one of the reasons why Paul's writing the book, to fight against these heretical teachings by these false teachers. The question is, what are these particular heresies? The only information that we really have available to us to help reconstruct these heresies that are threatening the church really comes from indirect allusions and the overall emphasis of the book. We don't have anything clearly stated as we do in other books where Paul is writing against some heresies and he kind of clearly states what it is. And really what we need to do is we need to deduce from what we're reading that the false teachers were not giving the right emphasis. Not only the right emphasis, but they were not giving the right understanding of the person and work of Christ. Their interpretation of him was off, and because it was off, they were seeking to try to persuade the Colossian believers into this new way of thinking. And these false teachers were really the one group of people that had this true understanding. And if you wanted to be a maturing Christian, if you wanted to be a growing Christian, you needed to embrace their particular view of how one grows and how one comes to know God in the way that they were speaking. You see, they were distorting and minimizing the doctrine of Christ. New Testament scholar Everett Harrison reminds us of this. He says, the most dangerous heresies the church is called on to combat from time to time are not those which openly and blatantly assail the person of our Lord, but rather those which subtly detract from his dignity while giving the appearance of honoring him. All right, it's not the full frontal assault. It's kind of coming into the back door using some of the same Christian language and yet saying it's focused on Christ and saying something about how important Christ is, but in the end, it's not really built on Christ. It's built on something else. And in this case, it's built on a particular set of knowledge. And we know that in some way the apologetic goal of this letter was clearly to combat this false teaching concerning Christ. New Testament commentator Richard Lenski says of the writing of this letter, its great purpose is to close the door of the Colossian church against the peculiar heretical teaching that had recently begun to knock for entrance. No entrance has yet been effected, but there was danger that it might be gained, and therefore the burden of the letter thus consists of Paul's warning to these Christians. So it's not so much the church is entangled in that improper teaching. It's that the false teachers are knocking on the door, giving an invitation, and Paul wants to write to these Christians that he's never met face to face and warn them not to open the door, not to let that in. And in doing so, he wants to encourage them. You see, the false teaching in Colossae lacked Christological truth, and it contained these Hellenistic philosophic attractions. Have you ever noticed the attraction of knowledge and philosophy for us as humans? It's a good thing that we want to learn, we want to do things, but the scripture's clear, knowledge puffs up, and that's not against gaining knowledge, it's against gaining knowledge with a humble heart. And the false teachers were not there to do that. Their emphasis was on higher knowledge of the cosmic order. There were also elements of Judaistic ritualism and man-made traditions that were combined into this kind of heretical soup that was trying to be served up. Many different flavors going on inside the pot. The false teachers were encouraging the veneration of angels, who they believed controlled the operations of nature to some degree. There was also an emphasis by these false teachers on ascetic self-denial, to deny the body, and not just the self, but to not deny the body, to see maybe even the inklings, the early inklings of an understanding that this fleshly body, there was something wrong with it. And it being something wrong is something that should be denounced. There is apparently an idea also that the only those with this full knowledge of the truth as taught by the false teachers could gain them an understanding and an experience of maturing in this belief. You see, we have reason to believe that these are kind of the first inklings and workings of what you and I constantly hear reverberated throughout the New Testament in a full-blown understanding, at least by the second century, of Gnosticism. Gnosticism, that is, a particular belief system. It had a particular view about the body and the spiritual world, particular view about the cosmos. It seems to be at its starting point here, without it being a full-blown belief, at least at that time in Colossians. What we're trying to say is there really are Christological, so Christ, understanding of Christ as person and work, these attacks are always the most insidious for believers in the church. And in Colossians, we have two main Christological problems that are addressed in this letter. First, the misunderstanding of the doctrine of Christ, and the misunderstanding of how this doctrine affects Christian living. So one is a proper understanding of God in Christ, and the other is how that understanding affects us as believers in our relationship, not only to God, but also to one another. It's whether that is the one another of us here as Christians, or our relationship to those who are outside the church still has an effect even on that level. And you can kind of see even our three priorities in that section alone right there, this understanding of God and body of Christ and reaching out to the world. And so that is important here, these two main Christological problems. The primary Christological passages that you and I will be looking at over these months come in the first two chapters of the book that only has four chapters. In chapter 1, verses 14 through 23 is a very focused, high Christology passage. And then in chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, they present Christ as the absolute, preeminent, and perfectly adequate for the Christian. He is our all in all, we may say it that way. The Christian life, Paul explained, flows naturally out of this truth of Christ as preeminent and fully adequate. And in the end, we will see that the Christian life really is the life of the indwelling Christ in us through His Spirit, and something that God manifests through the believer. That's a little bit of the background. We kind of have a question residing here as we look at introductory material about date. When was this penned? Now, if you're out on the internet any amount of time and you engage with people, usually outside the church, a lot of people pen a lot of the New Testament letters well into the hundreds and even 200 for some people. And the further away that you can get the actual writing of a letter, the better your argument is for, is this really right, or did Jesus even exist? The closer your dating of any one of these books to the actual person who penned the letter, knowing Christ gives you a stronger evidence for the fact and the truthfulness of what this is. And so I think we're safe to say that Paul wrote this epistle from Rome. There is some debate about that. I'm going to go with Rome. I'm going to go with the middle or the end of his first house arrest there around 60 A.D. or A.D. 60. And Paul, as we know, was under house arrest. He had a little bit of freedom. Matter of fact, a lot more than someone who would have been in jail because he was in house arrest. And we're even told in chapter 4, verses 7 through 14, he had a lot of people around him. And in our book of Colossians 4, 17 through 14, he lists a number of those companions who are with him and who are helping him at that time. So we know he had some freedom. And one of the reasons why we're kind of pushing for this date in the 60s is because in AD 61, there was an absolutely massive earthquake that hit Colossae, and it demolished it, okay? I mean, it demolished it to the point of it never recovered in its prominence in the community or in commerce, and it was scaled down to a very small group of people that stayed around. And these people stayed in for a few generations, but by 400, so another 350 years or so, it just disappeared. It's not even on the map by that point. So it doesn't seem to be that Paul would have written a letter or someone else would have written a letter just to a small group of people who had survived such a massive natural event. So prior to 61, it's a flourishing community. After 61, there's not much there. And so that gives us another reason to believe that we have an early date somewhere in the 60s. The book of Colossians also has a very organic connection and similarities with another New Testament Pauline book, and that is the book of Ephesians. Now, I say that because Jonathan had come to me a few weeks back, and we were talking about what was going to happen in our worship service and what would be taught in the Sunday school. And he had told me that he was going to work towards doing Ephesians. And then I shared with him we're doing Colossians. And then all of a sudden I get into the book and I realize there's a lot of similarities there. So I acknowledge the providence of God even on our lack of always planning things together, that there's great overlap here. So I hope that you get the opportunity to delve in our Sunday school hour in the book of Ephesians and be here in our time for the book of Colossians. Even though there's similarities, there are some differences between Ephesians and Colossians. Ephesians really has an emphasis on the church as the body of Christ. Colossians is going to have an emphasis on Christ as the head of that body. And so we're still going to be talking about a lot of body things, but the body of Christ over these months. Also, Paul wrote Colossians primarily to respond to a particular problem that he knew about. And then he wrote Ephesians primarily to expound on correct teaching. He wasn't necessarily writing against some forms of heresy there in Ephesians. He was trying to encourage the folks with correct doctrine. So now that we've kind of looked at some background, we've looked at dating, let's wade into the concept of the purpose for Paul writing this book. And I think we can find a threefold purpose in the Colossian letter, especially as Paul's wanting to express his personal interest to a people that he's never met. He knows them to be brothers and sisters in Christ, and to him that, and even for us, that should be good enough for wanting the best for someone else. And so he's wanting to express his personal interest here. The first of, I think, this threefold purpose is that he wants to warn them. He wants to warn them of the danger of returning to some former belief or practice, or especially embracing new beliefs that are not rooted in Paul's gospel message. That is, embracing another gospel message other than the one that had been delivered to them. The second purpose is that he refuted the false teaching that was threatening the congregation's understanding of the person and work of Christ. Actually, he's honing in, he's building up for them a very robust theology, Christology, a particular doctrine, title that we have there, a Christian doctrine of our Christology, or the person and work of Christ. And third, Paul's great purpose was to set forth the absolute supremacy and sole sufficiency of Jesus Christ in salvation and in the life of the Christian. And this is where we as Christians draw great benefit from as we read through this book, as he exalts Christ as the only way of salvation and our only hope as those who follow him. So it's from this threefold purpose that we can establish a message. Now, I'll refer to this kind of over and over again. This is kind of, you want a thesis statement? This is kind of our thesis statement or the message of the book. The message is the supremacy of Christ Jesus over all provides a basis for not being led astray by false teachers who propose mysterious ways of becoming closer to God and provides a basis for how one enters into relationship with other believers as well as those outside faith in Christ. All right? Kind of a little bit of wording there, but you can kind of see the threefold emphasis on that message of the book itself. So that's going to lead us to ask a question, and that is Colossians relevant for today, for spiritual life in the 21st century America? And the Sunday school answer is, well, yes, because all of the Bible is good for 21st century American Christians. And the real answer to that question is it relevant? Is yes, because the Bible, all of it, is relevant for us as Christians, and especially a book like Colossians. And why do I say that? Well, one minister said it this way. He said, the church today desperately needs the message of Colossians. We live in a day when religious toleration is interpreted to mean one religion is just as good as another. And some people try to take the best from various religious systems and manufacture their own private religion. For too many people, Jesus is only one of several great religious teachers with no more authority than they. He may be prominent, but he's definitely not preeminent. That's what Colossians is leading us to see, that Christ is preeminent. Of all the things that confront us in this world, that clamor and tell us that are important, Christ is the most important. He is the preeminent. You see, we are reminded each day in our interactions with those outside the church, those without vital relationship with Jesus Christ, that this is an age of enlightenment that we live in. This is an age of syncretism. This is an age where I kind of get to live life like I'm at Luby's. None of the young people in here know what Luby's is. All of us old folks know what Luby's is. I get my tray, I walk down the aisle, and I get to pick and choose each item that I want to eat. I don't have to order off a pre-ordered menu. I get to put together the plate and my dinner the way I want to put it together so that I'm satisfied the way I want to be satisfied. You see, people are trying to harmonize and unite many different schools of thought and come up with their own superior religion. And what that means for us in our evangelical churches, that we are in danger of diluting the faith in our attempt to love them kind of where they are. You see, it may put us on a slippery slope. We may have to deal with mysticism. Experience-driven life. We may have to deal with legalism and Eastern religions kind of poking their nose into this way that people are constructing their lives. Asceticism and man-made philosophies. All of these can secretly kind of creep into the church. And many churches are not, in this day and age, unfortunately, many of the churches that you and I know about are not flat out denying Christ. They're not doing that, right? What they are doing is they are dethroning him and robbing him of his rightful place of preeminence. Other things have taken over as a priority. Other things which sound good, they tickle ears. They may even feel good, but it's not Christ preeminent. You see? Now that we've addressed the purpose of the message of Colossians, it leads us kind of to the flow of the book. And if you've got your copy of the scriptures, it's a good place to kind of open up now as we trek through this and we take a look at how the book is constructed. We see in verses 1 and 2 that there is an opening greeting. That's quite normal. This letter follows a lot of the normal things of a letter of that day and age. It has a greeting, and then it's followed by thanksgiving for the faith and love of the Colossian Christians in verses 3 through 13. And then we get to, in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Now, this is where there's a wonderful section on the greatness of Christ, establishing that he is the image of the invisible God. That kind of holds this whole section together, this idea that he is the image of the invisible God. He's active in creation of all things, and then all things were made for him, and he is the head of the church. All right, in that section 15 through 20. And then Paul moves on to Christ's reconciling work in verses 22 through 23. And then Paul shares something of his own sufferings as he works for Christ. You see, Paul's struggles really are not for his benefit, but for believers, such as those in Colossae or Laodicea. Remind us, even us today, almost 2,000 years later. People who he has not met. In chapter 1, verse 24 through chapter 2, verse 5. Paul challenges his readers to live in Christ and warns them in chapter 2, verse 8, against being taken captive by hollow philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition. Then he comes back to the greatness of Christ, in whom the whole fullness of the deity dwells or lives in bodily form. Notice again, as he kind of confronts the problem, he always brings Christ as the answer. Christ is the answer to that problem. In chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, he reminds them of the salvation that Christ has brought about, and because of this salvation that has been founded and secured in Christ, we see in chapter 2, verses 16 through 23, that the Colossians should not submit their mind, they should not submit themselves to other people's idea about food laws and religious festivals. This leads us into chapter 3, to the truth that believers have been raised with Christ and they should live in accordance with this reality. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 17, Paul goes on in some great detail about how they should avoid things and what things they should do. So, don't do this, but do this. Very clear instruction. Paul then gives directions about households and the way that people should live in chapter 3, verses, chapter 3, 18 through 4, 1. And this section is where he specifically hones in on particular groups of people within the family structure or within society. He speaks to wives and husbands and children and fathers and slaves and masters. And then he finishes out this section with admonitions to pray to be wise in behavior to those who are outside the body of Christ in chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. In 4:7, we see the final greeting as Tychicus will bring the Colossians news of how Paul's doing, and his plans will also travel with Onesimus. This leads to greetings in chapter 4, verses 7 through 15, from a number of Paul's companions to the Colossian believers. Then there's an instruction to circulate this letter and to exchange it with one to the Laodiceans. And so we know this is how communication is taking place in the early church. Letters are being written, they're being circulated around. They're supposed to trade this particular Colossians letter off with a letter that was written to the Laodiceans, along with a command for Archippus, in chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. And then Paul uses a very shortened form of a normal closing that he would have for his letter that we see in 4:18. that takes us through the flow of the book and where we're headed over these next months. Now, in providing application, I want us to look at two truths from this book. One is that there is one Lord, and that is Jesus Christ. And the other is there is one body, and that body has a head, and that is Jesus Christ, who is the one Lord. So there is kind of an interconnection here between these two points, but I want to draw your attention to the fact that Paul is doing both of these as he's writing. He's pointing to the one Lord, and he is encouraging and helping the one body in this case. First, let's look at the one Lord. Now, Colossians fully acknowledges that there are two simultaneous worlds that exist around us. One is the visible world that you and I live in, that we have this interaction, but there also is an invisible world. Now, I'm tipping my hat here to tell you that if you hold this view today in our society, you're kind of in the minority. Because everything that's being taught to us today is that there's one world. It's this one. Get the most you can out of it. And hopefully before you die, you've had fun in it. Because there's nothing after this. I want you to know that the biblical worldview, a pre-modern worldview, does not acknowledge that particular view. The view it acknowledges is there is a physical reality around us, but there is a greater reality that's not visible or physical. It's metaphysical, it's non-physical. We would say a spiritual reality. And Paul talks to them and he shares truth with them out of this framework that there are two visible, there are two simultaneous worlds, one visible and one invisible. However, there are two visible worlds, but there was only one person, this supreme traveler from the invisible world to this visible one that came and that has shared the truth with us, and that is Jesus Christ. You see, the stage is set for the expression of one of Christianity's greatest descriptions of her Lord. In Colossians, all the stops for Mariella, who's up there playing the organ, all the stops are pulled out in the book of Colossians, and the focus of this majestic hymn of praise is sung to Christ, who is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, according to Colossians 2:9. It's really an incarnational aspect that's being drawn on here in Colossians, that God, the second Son of the Trinity, came and left heaven and resided here in this physical world, this earth that you and I inhabit. This majestic hymn, as I've alluded to, we find in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. It embodies probably what is one of the earliest hymns of Christianity in this section. And the Christological truths that are found in this section, there's no ambiguity as to who is Jesus Christ. Paul says it. He is the visible image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. You see, this is an exclusive claim that Christ is the visible image of God. I mean, if you hearken back for just a moment and you think back to the Ten Commandments, there was one thing that the people were not supposed to do. They were not supposed to make images of God, not only making them, but not making them, especially in accordance to what was created, whether it was in the heavens above or the earth below. And God sends the Son as the visible image of who He is. God has broken into this visible world in a very individual way, a way in which He has not done before that time, nor has He done since. You see, this idea that Paul would say that He is the visible image of the invisible God is nothing short of a miracle for Paul to write that, a former Jewish rabbi, that he could actually write such a confining and defining statement of who Christ is. To say that Jesus Christ is God has been a legitimate scandal of Christianity to confess and the illegitimate scandal of Christendom to deny. Jesus is preeminent. He is above all and before all others. That's the message that Paul is pushing for here. There's no other place to go get special knowledge. There's no other place to have a mysterious experience. He's pointing the people back to Christ, for he was the instrument by which all things were made and the adhesive point in which creation finds its identity. And that's one of the only statements in the New Testament that draws that parallel between Christ as kind of the glue holding it all together. All that you see around us, he is the one. He made it for himself, and he made it through himself. You see, Christ's priority is not just temporal. It's also one of quality. His prominent and preeminent place is freely recognized in the church and is justified before the whole world by his resurrection from the dead. This was the Father's vindication when the Son was on the cross and it looked like it was all over. On the third day, Christ was raised from the dead. This sends a loud message to the world that what God had promised to do, that he would complete, and he did complete. And it's that resurrection from the dead that gives that verification. God's fullness is in Christ because it was through him that God chose to bring creation back to himself. This nice Christological section in Colossians 1, 15 through 20 teases more of this out. So what does it mean for this one Lord, for Jesus Christ to fully embody God? What does that mean? You want to talk about mystery upon mysteries? This right here, folks, is a great mystery. And Paul helps tease that out for us. It means that for him to fully embody God, it means that the incarnate one, that there is a definitive clue as to who God is and what he's done for man. You see, Christ came to walk on this earth to reveal the Father's love and to reveal the Father's way of dealing with man and humanity's sin. What does it mean that all things are reconciled by God the Son in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21? It means that the ultimate outcome of the struggle of good and evil is decided in one place, the cross. That the struggle of good and evil is decided at the cross. And in one other place, the resurrection is evidenced that God has won. That God has won. He has overcome sin and death through Christ on the cross and through Christ's resurrection. Okay, so is there any visible evidence that God has spoken definitely to men in Christ and has decisively defeated evil and good and overcome death with life? I mean, we say it's the cross, we say it's the resurrection. And we're right to say that because Paul says that and the other New Testament writers say that. But is there any other evidence given that this actually has happened? And the answer to that is yes. The answer to that is the proof found in one body. So there was one Lord, and now there's one body. And this one Lord is the head of the one body. But the one body is proof that there is evidence that Christ has overcome death and evil, and good has overcome evil. And it was this very existence of the Colossian congregation that proved the argument of Paul's letter to them. You see, Paul reinforced the original affirmation that Jesus Christ, the one Lord, is indeed God's sole key and his glorious mystery. Christ's death has overcome all powers, and through his death many will be made alive. And those men and women who have experienced this are actually the Colossian believers. We have too, by the way. But in this context, those who had experienced this are the Colossian Christians. They are the one body of Christ, this one body that's located in Colossae. And there's a body over in Ephesus, and there's a body in Laodicea, and there's little representations of Christ all over the world. Yes, the Colossian Christians should not be confused by suggestions that others affirm are essential. The essential is none other than Jesus Christ as Lord. They should not be confused by false teachers coming in and saying, you have to believe this about eating food or celebrating certain days, or you have to believe this about how the cosmos is constructed and the role of angels. You have to believe this about what part you play in that. He's telling them they don't have to give any credence to them. They don't have to be confused by these other suggestions that are offered. You see, the evidence of the divine mystery was first embodied in Christ and is now evidenced by the Colossian congregation, which is part of the body of Christ. You see, it is now evidenced by their congregation, which is part of the one body of Christ. The congregation must indeed follow its Savior. The congregation must indeed suffer and struggle with sin in a way similar to, but not comparable to, the struggles that Christ had when he was tempted. Colossians 3, 5 through 11 teases a little bit of this out. And even Paul struggles with sin in a very similar way, but not compatible with the way that the people of Colossae will struggle and suffer. You see, Christ has died and risen in this world, and so must the Colossian Christians. Christ has died and risen in this world, and so must we, as Christians, die to self, that we may be raised to life with Christ. But why is the Colossian Christian struggle different from the world? Chapter 1, verse 20 tells us why. Because God, through Christ, reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The Colossian Christians know that God has made peace in the divinely ordained acts of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is how God has made peace, in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is how God is reconciling all of this creation, all of these things, to himself, as we see in Romans chapter 8. The Colossian church has been baptized as a solemn sign that he or she has identified with Christ. They've risen from the waters of baptism as Christ rose from the grave to live a life of radical freedom by the power of God in chapter 2. And such freedom was not restrictive. It didn't have these petty and frivolous little rules where you keep and do these and then God will accept you. That's not the message of Christianity. The message of Christianity is not follow this set of rules and tithe your mint and cumin and avoid the big things that the law talks about. The message of Christianity is none other than Jesus Christ himself. And this salvation that Christ brings, this Christian life in the body of Christ that is brought to us because of what Christ has done, welcomes all appropriate actions as to how new life in Christ may be evidenced by its unity with God in Christ. We look at that in Colossians chapter 3 and chapter 4. The life of the body of Christ, the church, is the primary proof which this visible world has of God's invisible world. In essence, it's our love for one another. That's what the world sees and says, wow, there is something different about those people. Not so much their clothing, not so much where they live or what they drive. It's how they love one another, how they give themselves for each in the body. That is a powerful display of the proof that God has overcome good, has overcome evil by using good. That is a prominent display for the world. We know there are potential weighty problems, especially theological problems, waiting to be stirred up at Colossae. And these Christological problems even are something that we counteract and we run into today. Christological problems become real in the church's temptation to complicate the simplicity of the message of Colossians, that Christ is above all. The church gets distracted with things other than that. They find themselves falling into the ways of the world because they refuse to put Christ where he already is. They refuse to acknowledge who he is. They refuse to acknowledge the message of Colossians. Remember that. The supremacy of Christ Jesus over all. It provides the basis for not being led astray by false teachers who propose mysterious ways of becoming closer to God. And it provides, this understanding of Christ above all, provides the basis for how one enters into relationship with other believers as well as those outside faith in Christ. You see, in essence, when we boil it all down, in essence, Christological problems are corrected only by the radical affirmation and implementation of the theme of Colossians found in Colossians 3:11. That Christ is all and Christ is in all. Christ is all and Christ is in all. Would you join me for prayer? Christ, our great high priest, the one who sits at the Father's right hand, the one who has completed that great mission set before him, the one who is our all in all. We come before you and we bless your name. And we thank you that in the wisdom of the Father, Son, and Spirit, that you would be the visible manifestation of God. And that you would be like one of us and yet without sin. And that you would come and do for us what we could not do for ourselves. Great prophet of our God, we bless with our tongue your name. And by you, the joyful news of our salvation came. The joyful news of the Son's forgiveness, of hell subdued, and of peace with God in heaven. Amen.